You know, when we look at the work that God has done and is doing over the last 6,000 years, we see a wide array of people that have been involved, that God has either called or is using to show his great purpose for human life, to show his power, to show who he is, to show what, you know, what he's all about. You know, there have been rulers and kings and average people and fishermen and shepherds and tax collectors and farmers and ranchers, poor people, wealthy people, male and female in all walks of life. You know, some God has called and converted, while others have just been useful in the conduct of God's work. And we may not, as human beings, always understand or have a grasp of why God has used people in the way that he has. But God gives us understanding in some cases, in other situations. Only God knows why he has done what he has done. We just don't always know. He tells us if we need to know, and he may not tell us if we don't need to know. But we can know that God has a purpose in all that he does. That we can know. God has a purpose in everything that he does, and it's always in the best interest of those concerned. And it all looks forward to the fulfillment of God's great purpose for all of mankind. Now, God relates to us in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to our God. The secret things, the things we don't understand. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, of God's law. And, of course, God reveals some of his secrets from time to time, too, doesn't he? He reveals it. He doesn't reveal everything all at one time, but he reveals it to us. You know, when we were called and baptized, we knew certain things. Maybe we had taken the Bible correspondence course or read the plain truth or whatever way in which we came in contact with the church. But we didn't know everything. And we still don't know everything, but we learn as God opens up his way to us, as he opens up his word to us. But after God and the Logos created the first human life, Adam and Eve, they served as forerunners of all human flesh to become like God and to choose of the tree of life. They were the forerunners. It could have been anybody, but it was Adam and Eve. Could have been you, you know, but it was Adam and Eve. They refused by taking of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God allowed all of their offspring in the future to be subjected to the same influence by the God of this world. This is the way Adam and Eve chose for themselves and all of their future offspring. And even though Adam and Eve were created mature, not having a past of anything, doing either good or evil, it's the one opportunity they had to choose to eat of the tree of life. Only one opportunity, and they chose badly. But God knew even before they made this choice that without the Spirit of God in them, they weren't going to choose right. They weren't going to choose right. They would be overwhelmed by the God of this world. And there would be a Savior that would have to come, God in the flesh, to overcome Satan and pay the penalty for the sin of all mankind. And the Logos, or the other member of the God family, knew this from the very beginning or before the foundation of the world. And we've seen what's happened ever since Adam and Eve. But following this wrong choice, then God would call or use some of their offspring to conduct his work in the future. When Israel was confined in Egypt for over 400 years, God delivered them by his great power. The same power that would give those few whom he called in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, or as well as the New Covenant or the New Testament. He would give them of that power, that spiritual power of the tree of life. Now, God used the Pharaoh at that time in Egypt to declare who God is, and God's name God made it known to the world. The world then, and the world can read it now and know, they can know something more about God. But God has a greater purpose for all human life, you know, than people just choosing to do whatever they want to do, or whatever they comprehend, or whatever they don't comprehend. But they live a life. People live a life. That's what I was doing. I suppose that's what you were doing too. You were just living life however you felt you wanted to live it, or however you felt you needed to live it. But what God does in this life will ultimately benefit the entirety of every human being. What God does, has been doing, is doing, and shall do. And though it may appear that God is unfair or maybe even unrighteous, that isn't remotely the case. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as the Apostle Paul explains, Romans chapter 9, verse 13, as he explains, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Doesn't mean he hated Esau, but he didn't love him to the same degree, and he didn't choose Esau. He shall yet choose Esau, but he didn't choose Esau for his blessings and to have a blessing as far as this world is concerned. Verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God then? Because he loved Israel and chose him to do a certain job? Verse 15, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God's prerogative. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And that's in every case. We sit here because of God's mercy. We have been extended God's mercy is why we sit here and we assemble on the Sabbath day. In verse 17, says, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh and Pharaoh resisting God, because it gave God an opportunity to show his great power. Now, those plagues were not pleasant. I don't think God is saying that. The plagues upon Egypt and the people in Egypt were not pleasant. They were certainly very unpleasant, but he used them to show his power, because man has to learn. Man has to learn who God is and that God is all powerful. You know, God was showing the Egyptians, the Israelites, and the entire world who God is, that God is Lord, God is creator, God is everything. Human beings are just a part of God's creation. They have a special purpose. Human beings have a special purpose, but just a part of God's creation. But God has a grand and a glorious purpose for every human being. But first, people have to learn and have to understand who God is. Have to have that knowledge of God. And all through the plagues that God brought through Moses upon the Egyptians was to make known who God is. You know, it's just like the destruction of the Noahian flood. A lot of people don't understand that. Oh, well, you know, God is love and he destroys all these people. But where were those people headed? Were they headed for the kingdom of God? No, they weren't. Because until a person is headed for the kingdom of God and the family of God, we're not fulfilling God's purpose. We're only fulfilling a human purpose. But the concept here is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. Whereas the one thing that all people and generations have to know and must learn is, I am the Lord, as God says. I am the Lord. I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who gave you life. You know, for of ourselves or the teachings of this world, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him and who come to understand who God is and how we achieve God's purpose. Man doesn't, you know, the average person on the street, they don't go around thinking about that. They don't even know. But God was making known even through the horrendous plagues upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. Well, let's do verse 3 first. God says, and I will harden, as he says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I'm going to show them who God is and the power that God has. He says, verse 4, Pharaoh's not going to hearken to me. But verse 5, and then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know. Did that change them? Not then. But they shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And for future generations to learn and be taught this vital truth. In Exodus chapter 10, we see that. That even future generations might learn, not only the children of Israel then, but in all future generations. Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. And God said to Moses, let's read verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. And that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son, and all future generations may learn what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how and that I am the Lord. It's, you know, and as we'll explore a little later on, it's just not knowing God and that God has power. There's much more. But that's part of it, to know that God has all power. But this powerful message is repeated over and over in each of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt 10 times, and even with the destruction of all the army, the chariots, the horses, and all the army in the Red Sea, you know, God was showing his power. And it's driven home by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The truth about God was not readily accepted, though, by Israel or any others. How soon? You know, how soon people forget and they go on. You know, people forget and they go on. But God says he shall even bring judgment upon all these nations around Israel. Because God brought some of these nations against Israel because they forgot God. They forgot what God had done. They forgot how God had delivered them. And so God says he will bring judgment upon Ammon and Moab. And Moab and Ammon were offspring of Lot, Abraham's nephew. But God said he would do it for their good. And, you know, we know that God brought Nebuchadnezzar against Egypt as they brought pain upon Israel. Then he would punish Nebuchadnezzar. In Ezekiel chapter 30, Ezekiel chapter 30. Now we know God brought Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah to take Judah into captivity. But then he said he would also punish Nebuchadnezzar. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 10. It says, thus says the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He gave Egypt into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He came up against Egypt in about 570 B.C. And God delivered Egypt into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In verse 19, God says through Ezekiel, "Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." They shall know. And God has to keep this message repeatedly before people, before Egypt, before Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see, as before all the people of the lands, all the people surrounding Israel. God had to keep this message before them so that they would know who God is. Verse 25, Ezekiel 30, "But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down." That is, he'll not be able to defend himself or Egypt. "And then they shall know that I am the Lord." You know how often God repeats this. "So they shall know that I am the," you know, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about learning who God is and to obey God and serve God and do those things that are pleasing to God. "When I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt." Verse 26, "And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Again, just repetitive over and over and over. And God has left this indelible message throughout the history of mankind. The same powerful message is expounded through the Word of God hundreds and hundreds of times, and all for the purpose of making known to every human being, ultimately every human being, that God is Lord. And all that portrays, and all has to do with the purpose that God has, isn't it, for human life. Because no matter what a person chooses to do in this life, there's still only one purpose. God created human life for one purpose only, and that is to become like God. That's the only purpose of human life, and to become one with God and Christ. To have the very character and mind of God. You know, even King David in the Psalms makes this purpose known. In Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Rejoicing because we know who God is and what God is doing. Verse 3, "Know you that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And God has made this message known through those whom he has called and others he has used in fulfilling his purpose for human life. This same message is encompassed in the gospel message that we're to teach and preach. But I just wanted to lay this foundation, for it has to do with everyone whom God has used or called during 6,000 years. It's the same message that hasn't varied. It's true of Abraham and Sarah, whom God called and made great and magnificent promises to. The promise of a son, Isaac, which they didn't believe, but he did it. And the promise of the one seed, Christ, through whom all people would be blessed. And there are many promises yet to be known and fulfilled. The Apostle John records a confrontation Christ had with the Pharisees about Abraham. They said they were Abraham's seed, and Christ conceded that they were Abraham's seed. They were Abraham's offspring. But they didn't recognize the one seed, Christ, to whom God had made the promise through Abraham. That they didn't recognize. As Christ taught about who he and his Father are, precious knowledge was not accepted then. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 36. As Christ had this confrontation with the Pharisees, John chapter 8, verse 36, he said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free," and that's what Christ does, he makes us free to fulfill God's purpose because he paid the penalty for our sin, "you shall be free indeed." I mean, such profound words. He said, "I know that you're Abraham's seed. You know, I concede that. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, who was God, and you do that which you've seen with your father." And he goes on to explain a little later who that is. They answered and said unto him, "Well, Abraham's our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, and this did not Abraham." Abraham didn't do this. "But you do the deeds of your father." Then say they to him, "Well, we don't," you know, again, human reasoning, "well, we weren't born of fornication," what they concluded Christ was, which he wasn't. He wasn't born of fornication. He was born of the Holy Spirit that came from God. Sure, it was in a human flesh, in Mary or Miriam, but he was born of God. "We have one Father, even God," they said. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." You know, God sent me. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you don't really hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." And skipping over to verse 51, as this confrontation continues, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now, he wasn't talking about the first death. He was talking about the second death. He said, "He'll never see death. You won't see the second death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead, who make you yourself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." You say that he's your God. "Yet you have not known him." You don't know him, but I know him, and I should say I know him. And if I should say I know him not, then I should be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." We all know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, as related in the book of Daniel. God had given Nebuchadnezzar the rulership over the then known world. He had rulership over the then known world, the entirety of the world that was inhabited. God did his part, but what was Nebuchadnezzar to learn? But like most rulers now in this world, all of Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts were vanity and self-aggrandizement. He just knew how great he was because he thought that the position he sat in as the ruler of the world, he must be great, had to be great. But he would have to learn that it's God who is truly great, and man and all that he is or can be comes from God. Because God had said in the beginning when he created human life, male and female, mankind is in our image, after our likeness. But man has to come to understand who God is and the power that God gives to complete the creation. See, we're an incomplete creation. We're not completed yet. We're an incomplete creation, but to complete the creation that God intended. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the very hardest of ways that it is God who deserves all honor and glory and credit for what Nebuchadnezzar was given, or any person was given. He had to learn to know who God is, the Lord of both heaven and earth, and the creator of everything. And it was only after Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years living as an animal in the wild that he came to the realization of who God is. For before, Nebuchadnezzar had wrongly assumed, as he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" No, that's a wrong conclusion, Nebuchadnezzar, and God made it very clear to him. In Daniel chapter 4, after 7 years as living like an animal, and God retained his power, God gave him the power back. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "At the end of the days," that is, those 7 years, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding," just his human understanding, "returned to him," because he was just an animal during those 7 years. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation through all times." In verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And of course, he was talking about himself, and he knew that. Well, we see how God used this man to declare to himself and the world the reality of whom God really is. He had to learn. He had to learn the hard way, but he had to learn, because he learned to know that God is Lord. Hard lesson, but important that he learn. And someday he shall teach others, even he's teaching others now in the Word of God, for any who will hear. There was another king whom God had given dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had been given the task of taking Judah into captivity to Babylon, which he did. God gave Judah over to him. But now God called upon Cyrus, king of Persia, to return Judah, at least a portion of them, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the wall which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. This was approximately 70 years later, in about 535 B.C. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," this was 535 B.C., "now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when he ruled," and he had ruled with his father for a long period of time, "but now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given to me. And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people?" You know, who are the people here? Who are the people of Judah? "The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up and do as God has given Cyrus to send Judah back into Jerusalem." Now, even though God had given Judah over to the king of Babylon, now he was restoring, as he had promised, after 70 years, and he prophesied through Jeremiah. And King Cyrus was called upon by God to fulfill this promise. And even the vessels of the temple were returned, which had been placed in the house of the Babylonian gods. For Nebuchadnezzar had burned down the temple and destroyed the wall. And Cyrus had been prophesied by Isaiah. This king was prophesied 150 years before by Isaiah, as God spoke through Isaiah concerning Israel in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb, speaking of Jacob or Israel, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone. I didn't have any help in doing this. That spreads abroad the earth by myself. He didn't need any help to do this. In verse 26, and God confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers that said to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. And that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. In verse 28, and that says of Cyrus, this was 150 years before Cyrus was born. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Then God shows how Babylon would be conquered and delivered to Cyrus. As we go onto the next chapter, Isaiah 45, we see that the river flow would be stopped and the army would be able to enter on a dry riverbed. In Isaiah chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, or deprive them of their strength, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. There were two gates over the river. But the river was dammed up. No water flow. They went in under the gates and took over the city. And, you know, Babylon fell. In verse 5, and again, God reminds through Isaiah, for I am the Lord and there's none else. There's no God beside me. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Not that God creates evil, but he certainly does bring about curses upon people as he had promised upon Israel. But I, the Lord, do all these things. Then verse 9, but woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what are you making? Or your work? He has no hands. But God is creating human life and ultimately will create all human life to become like him if people want to become like him, if people choose to become like God, if people choose to fulfill God's will and God's purpose. But woe to him that says to his father, what are you beginning? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? And thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and my daughters, because he wants every human being to be a son and daughter in his family. And concerning the work of my hands, command you me. In verse 12, I have made the earth and created mankind upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, speaking of sons and daughters, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Here talking of Cyrus. And he shall let go my captives, the captives that were taken by Babylon, the Judahs, the Judeans, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts, but for God's purpose and for the good of mankind. We know of Jonah, of the tribe of Zebulun. And Jonah was called upon to deliver a message to the great city of Nineveh. Now, apparently, Jonah detested the nation of Assyria. The book containing the work of Jonah probably occurred just before the books of Hosea and Amos. But Nineveh was the residence of Nimrod, as we find in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, or Ninus, as it says, but it's Nimrod. And likely the rulership of Nineveh was under Semiramis and her son Adad-nirari III during this time. So perhaps we can understand the reason behind Jonah's reluctance to do the will of God. But to refuse to do the will of God is always a serious problem, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference how much you're reluctant or how much you disapprove or how much you don't want it. And I think there are always things that God requires of us that we would rather not do. But God wants us to do them. The reasons we have, the reasons Jonah had, didn't really matter. It didn't really matter. And we see what God put Jonah through to bring him to the full knowledge of what God wanted him to do. And then when he did it, and the king and the people repented, Jonah was angry, very angry about it. But when a God wants a person to fulfill his will, it has a purpose whether the person understands it or not. But Jonah was too involved in his own reasons for not fulfilling God's instructions, whatever they were. But we know that God had a purpose in taking this message to Nineveh and then repenting of the evil he had determined to do when the king and the people turned from their evil way. But the whole scenario has to do with the necessity of the world acknowledging that God is Lord. That's what the whole scenario has to do. It has to do with the whole salvation process. For Nineveh was ready to turn from their ways, which everyone has to do. But it wasn't yet time. God wasn't prepared. God hadn't made the preparations yet for Nineveh to be converted. He hadn't fulfilled and made all the preparations. But later, you know, what they did will have an impact on the rest of the world when judgment comes upon others. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, as the Pharisees here were looking for a sign, and he gave them the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. He said, so shall the Son of Man be. But in verse 41, he talks about what Nineveh did when Jonah preached this message of destruction. He said, the men of Nineveh, the king and the people, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And all have to acknowledge that a greater than Jonah was there in the flesh. This was the God of the Old Testament, now manifested as a human being, as Christ, our Savior. There's the story of a Moabite woman. And if you'll remember, the Moabites were the offspring of Lot. That there was a Moabite woman who was grafted into the lineage of Christ. Though Moab was of Abraham's descendant, the nation had not been kind to Jacob or Israel. Moab had been very abusive of Egypt. They wouldn't help them out. They wouldn't give them water. They wouldn't sell them water. They didn't want to help them at all. But a Jewish couple, Elimelech and Naomi, went down into the country of Moab. They had two sons, and both sons married Moabite women. One son married Ruth, a Moabite, as did the other son, but both sons later died. And so the widow of Naomi, said, you know, you stay here, go your way, I'm going back to my country in Judea, into Bethlehem. I'm going to return. But the one daughter-in-law wanted to go with her. In Ruth chapter 1, and again, these are all interesting stories, but I don't have a lot of time to spend on them. But Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave. Don't make me leave. I don't want to leave or return from following after you. I want to be with you. I want to be with my mother-in-law. Sure, you don't have another son. I'm a Moabite. I'm a stranger to the land of Bethlehem in Judea. But where you go, I will go. That's what I want to do. I want to go with you. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And Naomi and Ruth returned to Naomi's native area in Judea. But Ruth was poor and had to glean from a field after the harvest. And the field belonged to Boaz, a kinsman of Elimelech who had been Naomi's husband. Boaz made sure that the reapers left plenty of harvest for Ruth. So we see an interest there even in Boaz at this time. And Ruth was humbled by Boaz's generosity as God showed her grace and favor. And ultimately, Boaz and Ruth were married, and they bore a son whom they named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And she was grafted in, you know, her, she was grafted into the lineage of Christ. So God used her kindness and willing spirit to have an important place in showing who God is, that he is Lord, and she chose to serve him. She hadn't grown up knowing that. She didn't know that, but she learned from Elimelech and Naomi. But it wasn't long before Israel forgot who God is that delivered them out of Egypt. Didn't last long. In fact, they probably never fully knew. But even while Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai, we know that the people were down there instructing Aaron to make them a calf like they worshipped in Egypt. Didn't take long. And now, years later, as Samuel's sons were taking bribes and perverting judgment, Israel wanted a king like the nations around them. And when they forgot God, God brought the nations around them to fight against Israel. There was sore war for 40 years during the time of Saul's reign over Israel. The Philistines were fighting against Israel. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 9, 1 Samuel 12, verse 9, as it speaks here of Israel, and when they forgot their Lord, their God, who he was, what he had done in Egypt to deliver them, God sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and to the hand of the Philistines, and to the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So God brought these nations around them to fight against Israel. So the days of Saul were plagued with warfare. The days of Saul were plagued with warfare. Saul had been a humble man when God selected him. When he was little in his own sight, God made him king over Israel. But we see what that kind of power, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, that kind of power corrupts. And it corrupts people to think of themselves and how great they are and forget about God. And it didn't take long for Saul to lose sight of who God is. And he pretended that he had obeyed God, saying, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," when indeed he had not. He was called upon by God to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites who had sought the destruction of Israel when they came out of Egypt. God gave him an order, a command. And he said, "I have performed the commandment of the Eternal," but he didn't. He saved the best, and the people saved the best of the animals, and he saved the king. That isn't what God said. But he said, "I have performed the commandment of God." Then God called upon this young, humble boy, David, a shepherd boy, to deliver Israel from the Philistine bondage. For all Saul, or all Israel and Saul himself as the king, were dismayed, and they were greatly afraid, as it says in 1 Samuel 17:11. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They didn't know what to do. This giant of a man, this giant of a family. But this time God chose a young man who did not have the outward appearance of Saul, who was tall and handsome. But David, too, was influenced by the environment and power. When God appointed him to succeed Saul. But David at least knew who God is and wanted to do all of his will. As it says in Acts 13:22, God found a man who wanted to do his will, a man after his own heart. But David had a lot of problems, and he had to repent of many sins. And there were others in the Old Testament that God called into his service. There were others that God called into his service. Samuel, Solomon, Ahab, Jezebel. They certainly didn't obey God, but they were part of the learning process. Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Asa, Gideon, Deborah, Samson. There's so many that God used to make known his power, who he is, and what he is doing. God was still showing the necessity to know who God is, because most didn't know. Others who had the Spirit of God demonstrated the awareness of knowing God, but had difficulty obeying God. Then when we look at the New Testament, we see an important and vital escalation in God's plan. God was there in the flesh as Christ, our Savior, for those he was training. He instructed disciples in truth. Who God is, what God expects, all having to do with the express purpose of human life. Christ was God who was born as a human being and had the same nature as we do. Christ taught the truth about who God is. Not just a name, not just God our Father. You know, it's easy to say, well, God's my Father. But you have to know something about who the Father is, and Christ instructed who he was. He's God having all power and glory, being the creator and sustainer of all life. And God created human life to become in the very image of Christ and of God, to be born into the family of God. And there are only two members of the eternal family, God the Father and the Logos, who was also God of the Old Testament. Christ, the Savior, had many roles. But the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person. I was confronted with that question recently while we were on this trip. The Holy Spirit is not a person. You know, as it's translated in the King James as the Holy Ghost. Well, it's not a ghost either. But it's not a person. It's the mind and the power of God that God imparts to those whom he has called to become like him. Now, that may seem too simple, and it seemed too simple perhaps to this person I was talking to. But the religious leaders of that day did not believe Christ, and they sought to destroy him. Back to John chapter 8 again. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 17. Again, confronted by the Pharisees here. This is all part of that same confrontation that we read about earlier. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. For I am not alone. Christ said, I'm not alone. But I and the Father that sent me, we're together. Verse 18, and I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know it neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should also have known my Father. Because they're the same. They're the same mind. They have the same direction in their lives. They have the same purpose in their lives. And Christ said, you know, in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The religious leaders were successful in killing Christ on Passover, but Christ gave himself over to them willingly to pay the penalty of sin for all people. And this he was called upon to do even before the foundation of the world. But he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights and still came back to teach the disciples further before he went to heaven to be with his Father on his right hand. Now we know Christ trained some disciples to follow in his steps and teach others. And on Pentecost, God began to pour out his Spirit upon those whom he trained and began to call others who would witness as to whom God is and what God is doing. You know, Peter, James, and John were probably three of the leading apostles, Peter, James, and John, because he had taken them up to see him in his glory. I think it's Matthew 17. And they probably, the Apostle John was the closest to Christ and expounded who God is and his gospel, where he recorded much of what Christ spoke as also revealing much about God in the other epistles. Then we know that God called an enemy of the church, Saul. God called an enemy of the church. Saul was seeking to destroy the church and everyone who was a part of it. Saul knew scriptures, the biblical scriptures, but he was steeped in Jewish traditions and was seeking to wipe out those who were church members and involved in teaching about Christ and the Father. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Then God called upon a man named Ananias to go to Saul and tell him that, you know, that everything was okay. It was all going to be all right. God had called him. But then verse 13, Ananias answered God because he didn't want to do it either. He said, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to your saints at Jerusalem. Why would you want to do this? Why should I do this? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, go your way, go do it. And he did. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, which we have such substance and writings of the Apostle Paul, who gave understanding of so much of the truth that Christ himself had taught. He gave so much more details. Then 1,900 years later, after the Apostle Paul, you know, God called Herbert and Loma Armstrong, and God restored much truth through them, much truth that had been lost. And God began an expansion of the church. He began an expansion of the church. You and I are part of that calling. You and I are part of that calling. And while the church has suffered from the destructive hand of Satan to cause division and separation, you know, God keeps us together through his Spirit. God keeps us together through his Spirit. We're in an integral part of the preaching of the kingdom of God. And we're to be a light to the world as Christ lives in us. For a vital part of knowing God is to understand that God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the precious knowledge of the truth of God. As the Apostle Paul wrote, and God inspired in 1 Timothy 2:4, for all shall come to know God and the vital truth about human life and the future and the purpose of human life. And the people in the world now shall remember the light of this truth, that you live during this lifetime. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Apostle Peter, who had written to the scattered Israelites and those whom God had called, First Peter 2:12, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, among the non-Israelites, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and as often as the church has been spoken against in this time frame, they may, by your good works, by the way you live, by what you teach, by what you instruct, which they shall behold, they will then glorify God in the day of visitation, when God returns, when Christ returns, bringing the kingdom of God to rule over this entire earth. But this is your calling. This is your calling to reveal the truth about knowing God, by what we teach and the way we live. For the whole creation awaits to be freed from the corruption of Satan, to experience the glorious liberty of the children of God. For the whole creation groans in pain, now waiting to really, to truly know God and who God is and what God is doing, who he is and what he has in store for every human being. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Romans chapter 8, verse 19, says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the Son of God, sons of God and daughters of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered, and all the creatures shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." So we see how we're such an important part of the entire calling of God over 6,000 years. We're an important part of that. And God expects us. And I know that, you know, as human beings, we have human nature. As human beings, we do grow older, and we have limitations that we face. But God still expects us to fulfill our calling. And God gives us the help to fulfill our calling of teaching God's way and of teaching God's truth and who God is and the whole purpose of human life as we are the light that God has brought and opened up to the world.